text today, if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bible, our text for today will be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you'd like to go ahead and mark that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we will actually be starting out in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So you may recall, if you were with us here a couple months back on a particular Sunday, I had the opportunity to bring the message again. By the way, Pastor Rob, if you are visiting here today, Pastor Rob, our senior pastor, is out. So I'm just filling in. He's the primary guy that you would see here on a Sunday morning, and we're blessed to have him and his insights into God's Word. But every once in a while, I get to bring a message, Pastor RJ, Pastor Trent will as well. But on this particular Sunday, a couple of months ago, I brought a message that was entitled simply, The Church. The Church. And it was, the gist of it was, you know, what is the church? Now, there's a lot, you know, a lot of people, you know, there's a lot of thoughts, you know, the church is Jesus, you know, we know Jesus is the cornerstone, and many things that we find in the Word about the church. But the gist of that message, if you will turn with me in the Matthew 16, if you're not already there, in verses 13 through 19, we read that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then verse 19 finally, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the message that we looked at there a couple months ago was that the church is basically, fundamentally, an understanding of who Jesus is. That's what the whole life of the church kind of flows out of. This is the confession that Peter made, the confession that we make, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, based upon that confession, I'm going to build my church, okay? So the understanding of who Jesus is, and then he goes on to that how Jesus works. Basically, he says, this is my church. So when we talk about the church and what it is, first of all, it's his church. So everything that's done in the church flows out of that understanding who Jesus is and understanding that it's his church, not our church. We make plans, that's great, but he has to be the foundation of all those plans. And then the last thing that we see there in verse 19 is how he works through us. So Jesus is the foundation, it's his church, and then he does his work in his church through us. So that was our message back several months ago, or a couple months ago. This morning, I'd like to build upon that same, that basic understanding of what the church is by considering what the church does. What the church does. What do the churches do? What is the church supposed to do? I'm sure if we would pass around a sheet of paper and asking you to write down one thing that the church does, or one thing that the church is supposed to do, we'd get a lengthy list, because there's a lot of things out there, a lot of really good things that the church does. I'm sure we would see worship. Worship is something that the church does, a significant thing that the church does. We would see teaching, a fundamental primary thing that the church does. Prayer, so important. Evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, all of these things that the church does. And probably on that list, especially if we're passing it around in Calvary Chapel Brentwood, we'd have to include eating, obviously. And honestly, I did not look at this bulletin to see that all three announcements had something about eating in there. But I promise you that if you look at our announcements, you're going to see men's breakfast on a monthly basis, men's breakfast, women's breakfast, and a third Sunday church-wide breakfast. So that's something that the church does. Of course, I'm funning with you on that one. But yeah, what does the church do? That's what we're going to be talking about today. The title of my message today is simply The Good Church, because I think a church that does what the church is supposed to do is a good church. As I said, we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you'll turn back over there, we will read this passage. Some of you may have been attending our Wednesday evening Bible study, the one that we have here at the church. There's several that we have. But in the Wednesday Bible study, I had the opportunity to teach a couple of times back a month ago, and we were studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's when this passage just jumped out to me that I'm going to be teaching on today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. So as we look at this passage, the thing that really jumped out to me relative to what the church does is found in verse 3, where we see three things. Paul says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today. But just as a matter of getting to that, I'd like to say several things. First of all, when you see the name Silvanus, if you're not familiar with, Silvanus was Silas. So in Paul's second missionary journey, his first missionary journey was he and Barnabas, where he went around and planted a number of churches, basically in what we think of as Asia Minor or Turkey, Syria and Turkey, and then he went back to Antioch. On the second missionary journey, he sets out from Antioch again, but instead of he and Barnabas going on this second missionary journey, and we won't get into, there's a whole bunch of things we can get off on, and I'm bad about chasing rabbits, so I'm going to try to stay focused. Paul selected this man, Silas, who was a man strong in the faith and that was there in Antioch. So Paul and Silas set out from Antioch on this second missionary journey with the intent of going and visiting the churches that he and Barnabas had started and encouraging the young believers and encouraging those churches in the Lord. While visiting one of those churches, Lystra, he picked up a young man named Timothy. Well, most of us have read a lot about Timothy. And actually, if you want to come to our Wednesday night Bible study, now we're in 1 Timothy. And But this young man, perhaps Paul had met him on the first missionary journey. We don't really know. We do know that he was raised in the knowledge of God by his mom and his grandmother, perhaps Gentile Jews, or we don't really know. But we know that there was this young man. Paul somehow or another got his eyes on this guy and snatched him up on that second missionary journey. This is somebody I want to disciple. This is someone I feel like the call of God's on his life, and we're going to take him with us. So these three men set out, and as we read in the book of Acts, they set out to visit the churches, and then as they visited all the churches they'd already started, Paul had an intention to kind of go one direction. If you were looking at a map, it would be kind of northeasterly direction. He wanted to go on up into an area and perhaps even continue on up into to what we know today as Russia. We don't really know that. We just know he wanted to go in that direction. But the scripture says that the Holy Spirit forbid him from going. So for some reason, the Holy Spirit's like, nah, you're not going to do it. Well, then there seems to be at least a little bit of time that passes, and Paul has a vision, and in that vision, he sees a man from Macedonia gesturing, like, come this way, come here, come to Macedonia. So God spoke to Paul through a vision. He goes over into Macedonia, which is the first, or at least the first that we read of, occasion for the Christian gospel to go into Europe, or what we know today is the mainland of Europe. So he goes over there, which is kind of the heart of the Roman Empire at that time. So he goes over there and he visits several churches, starts some churches, churches that we all would be familiar with, Philippi, of course, Thessalonians, which we're looking at, Athens, Corinth. Some of the books that we have in Paul's writings are written to these churches. But he, in obedience to the Lord, he goes and he visits these churches, starts churches in some of these cities, but he meets a lot of resistance. We read about a lot of resistance. Seems like everywhere he goes, at least all the way up to Corinth, these visits are very short visits. He goes and fairly quickly meets resistance of some sort. Either runs out of town, is run out of town, or voluntarily leaves town. And this was the case in this city of Thessalonica. Paul is there. It tells us in the book of Acts, three Sabbaths. Now think about that. Three Sabbaths. This man is there, or these men are there, I should say, and the result of just 3 weeks, a church is started. And this is what we talk about. So it was a very short time in his visit there. And as we get to this book of 1 Thessalonians, it's basically what Paul did is once he arrived in Corinth, he was there for a period of time, maybe as long as a year and a half. So finally he had, a little bit of time to stop, reflect, and as he's doing that, apparently he's thinking about this young church that he started in Thessalonica and spent such a small amount of time with. So he sends Timothy back to see how the church is doing. Okay, Timothy comes back, and as a result of the report that Timothy brings back to Paul, Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians. So, several things that I want to point out. First of all, is just in the greeting. We're not going to dig in there, but in the greeting, we see that it's to the church of the Thessalonians. But then he goes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a fairly common greeting that we see from Paul in his letters. But two things. This is probably the second letter that Paul has written. There's even some thought that it's possibly the first letter, but Galatians, Thessalonians, two of the very first letters that Paul wrote to these churches, so very early, and even the earlier of all of the books that we have in the Bible. So when we see things in Thessalonians that we go, oh yeah, Paul says that in all his letters, it's just, I think, important for us to remember this may be the first or the second letter that he wrote. So this is not like I'm just kind of addressing this letter like I do all the letters, okay? That's one thing. Second thing relative to this greeting is we know that this idea of saying grace to you was a fairly common way to greet or to address a letter. It would be like, I don't know, dear Frank, you know, hope you're doing well, and then you go on with your letter. Or even more so, maybe it would be even just like us saying, good morning, good morning. So in the Greek-Roman culture, grace to you was not an uncommon thing to say for anyone. But what I want us to understand, when Paul uses this term grace, it's not the common word for grace. So it's not the good morning type of grace. The word for the common thing, I think, is caring, or C-H-A-R-A-I-N. But this word is charis, where we get the word charisma, or charismatic, or even the gifts of the Holy, the gifts of grace. And what that means is the abundant favor of God upon you. So when Paul says grace to you in one of his letters, he's not just saying, hello, let's get to, you know, the gist of things. He's saying, may the abundant favor and joy and blessings of God be upon you. So he greets them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and says, we give thanks to God. I mean, I love the way we give thanks to God always for you. You get the sense that Paul's just always praying for this church. Not just this church, of course, but other churches. But there is this sense of, I'm always thinking about you. I'm always praying for you. You know, and I'm just thinking, if I was a part of that church, or Paul was writing me this letter, what a blessing it would be for someone to say, I'm praying for you every day. Every day I'm praying for you. And not only am I praying for you, I'm giving thanks for you, which of course is an element of prayer, but I'm giving thanks for you. I'm thankful to God for you every day. And then he goes on and says, remembering without ceasing. So it's just a beautiful picture. This letter, by the way, as you read through it, in some senses is a very personal letter. I mean, Paul was very concerned about this church, not having spent much time with them, and now he's found out that actually they're doing really good. That's why I call the message the good church. They're doing really good. And Paul is just, you know, engaging with them around that. The other things that's important here is, if you notice, and you probably did, is he says, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Is there three words out in there that just jump out to you? Faith, love, hope. Faith, hope, love. This is something we see recurring. These in the church and in the history of the church, these have been considered the three great virtues of the Christian church. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. So we've got that right here, one of his first letters. He's remembering without ceasing your faith, your love, and your hope. So with that background, let us just go on forward with this. I'm focusing in, obviously, on verse 3, and I'll read that once again. Remembering without ceasing, number one, your work of faith. Number two, your labor of love. And number three, your hope, or your patience of hope. So let's look at these one at a time. Faith is the first thing that he says. Faith, now a better way to read this, again, this is the New King James Version, so you know it tries to say kind of true to the literary way of the old King James, you know, but if you go and you read other translations and you study this, these three things are actually better worded, and that's what I'm going to go with today. So we're going to say the first thing is that your faith that leads to works. Faith that leads to works. It says here work of faith, but we're talking about faith that leads to works. What's Paul thankful for? What's Paul blessed about? He's blessed, and in this congregation, he's seeing faith that leads to works. What is a good church? A good church is a church that practices faith that leads to works. Okay, let's look at this. Faith that leads to work. Now, I know right away our mind automatically goes to, well, you know, what about grace and faith? You know, is this talking about getting to heaven with good works and all that kind of stuff? No, that's not, and we'll talk about that a little further. So he says, faith that leads to work. Well, what is faith? What is faith? Well, you know, if we want to look for an obvious biblical definition of faith, we don't have to look far because we see it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's a beautiful scripture, but I don't know, for some reason, I've been a believer since 1979. My mind, I don't know, gets mushy around that the way. It's like, okay, I guess it's because it's an unseen thing. You know, I don't want, you know, okay, I get it, substance. Substance of what? Substance of things that you don't see, blah, blah, blah. So, anyway, here's another definition that I'd like for you just to write out there. I'm not saying it's better than the Bible, of course, but think of this. Faith is the connecting power into the spiritual realm which links us with God and makes Him become a tangible reality. I love that definition. I didn't come up with it, so I can't take credit for it. But the faith is the connecting power. It's the connecting power into the spiritual realm, which we tend to get disconnected from in life. It's the connecting power into the spiritual realm, which links us, it ties us to God, with God, and makes Him become a tangible reality. That's what faith is in a kind of modern wording form. So Paul says, I am thankful for your faith that leads to works. So what's works? We hear that word works, you know, and then, you know, especially in our Protestant background, we have this, oh, you got to be careful. You know, works are not going to get you anywhere. You know, the social gospel, all of these things, so many churches, so many denominations have gone that route of not focusing on that, you know, spiritual empowerment, but let's go do this, works, 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 works. And that's good things. I'm not saying it's not good to do good things. I'm just saying that those good things, those good works don't get you into heaven. So then what are works? Well, the works that come from faith are those things which a person of faith does that flows out of their faith that actually makes them different from a person that's not of faith, okay? I don't know if that makes sense or not, but anyone can do good things, but good works or works that come from our faith are those things that are done because we are compelled to do them by what's happened in our heart, what's happened in our relationship with Jesus. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. I'm not a scholar by any means for that, and I'm not Greek either. So, I do like to look at the words in the original languages. In this particular word, it's called ergon, for the term works. It denotes actions, activities, deeds, and all of our content, all of our conduct. So it's not just, you know, me going over and doing something because God, you know, is in my life, but it's everything really about me, everything that I do, everything that I am, the person that I am. When I go out, a lot of you know that I'm a piano technician. And so I go out to tune a piano, and I go into homes a lot. And when I go into homes, the way that I present myself is part of my works of faith. When someone, occasionally this will happen, not a lot, but occasionally someone will, I even had this recently, a young man that I went to tune a piano for, a piano teacher, and this young man was there who possibly had an interest in being a piano technician. Well, I ended up talking to him a lot about it, which ended up making me run behind on my schedule. I spent, it just really ended up being kind of a bad day. But two or three weeks later, I get a letter that when I went by my office, they said, we got a little letter for you. And it was a card from this young guy. He's like just old enough to drive, 16 years old. And it was a very simple letter. Thank you for taking the time. So he knew that I spent time with him. For me, that's a work of faith, to do something that represents Christian character because of my relationship with God. So Paul's thankful for their faith that results in works. Every time that Pastor Rob comes around and walks up here and stands in this pulpit, it's a work of faith. It's works as a result of his faith. Every time Pastor RJ comes over here, a lot of you may not be aware of that, but he comes over here all the time, but he comes over here on Saturday, sets up this whole sanctuary, he and Weldy, and people do stuff here all the time, wedding receptions, meetings, things going on all the time. They come here sometimes, and this whole room's full of tables and cake and stuff on the floor. You just don't really know. Well, that's a work of faith. That's a work that he does. Now, you can say, well, that's his job. Well, no, it's not his job. I mean, or even if it is his job, he could do it in a different way. The fact that he does it because of what God has done in his life, that's a work of faith. Every diaper that's changed in that nursery is a work of faith. Those are people that love the Lord, and that's why they're doing it. What's that I smell? No, but it is. It's a work of faith. So that's what these things are talking about. So the first thing that we see is that Paul is thankful for this good church because he sees a faith that leads to works. The second thing that we see as we move on is Paul is thankful, remembering without ceasing their labor of love. Now, we're going to talk about that word labor in a minute, but love, that the same arrangement as far as grammatical here. This is better read, love that produces labor, love that results in labor. For my purposes, I'm using the phrase love that leads to labor, faith that leads to works, love that leads to labor. Okay, so love. Don't we love that word? Love. It's just something wonderful about it. Everybody loves the word love. Everybody loves to be loved. Everybody loves. It's love, love, love. All you need is love. Da, 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 da. Love is all you need. Kinda. Depends on the love, I guess. But love is just something that we feel good about it. But what is, if you read Mr. Webster's definition of love, it's a feeling of strong or constant affection for a person. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. If I think in terms of Jesus, a feeling of strong and constant affection for Jesus, yeah, that's good. But we want to think in terms of what is biblical love. We're not going to turn there, but we see in 1 John 4:8 a definition of love. Three words: God is love. God is love. So if we're seeing all you need is love, and we're thinking of love as being God is love, yeah, I'm on with that. John goes on, he says, he who does not love does not know God. There it is, for God is love. But this is the significant part of that passage. He goes on and says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So we have that demonstration of what love is, a biblical idea of what love is. We like this passage here, so I'm going to go ahead and read that too. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 13, if you've ever been to a wedding in your life, you've probably heard at least a portion of this passage. But then again, it's very important to, if we can get outside of that box of love and weddings and stuff like that. 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. A wonderful, wonderful description of what love is. This is the love that Paul is talking about when he says, I'm giving thanks for your faith that leads to work, and I'm giving thanks for your love that leads to labor. Now let's look quickly at this word labor, because you know, when you first read this passage, you're like, oh, okay, well, he says works, and then he says labor. So he's got faith that leads to works, love that leads to labor. Well, I thought labor was work. I thought works was labor. We got a different word here, and that's the significance here. I told you before that other word was all about your activities, who you are, your everything that you do, your conduct and everything like that. That word, again, was the Greek word ergon. Here Paul uses a different word, kopos, and this meaning, and this is significant, the meaning of this word is toil. Toil resulting in weariness. Toil resulting in weariness, laborious toil, and trouble. This is hard work. This is hard work and stuff that you do that could be uncomfortable. This is work that you sweat at, you strive at, and it could lead to troubles in your life. That's what this word labor means. So we can see that it's a totally different thing. This is the work that we do in the church when it's hard. This is the stuff that we do that we don't really want to do. You know, I'm not saying that it's not works, because there is a way that they can kind of cross over, but this is the stuff that we go and we do, I don't really want to do this. This is hard. I don't want to have to go sit and talk to somebody and say, this is not a godly thing that you're doing. That's hard work. It's very uncomfortable work. It's work that can result in trouble when somebody says, well, I don't really care what you think. This is the work. So Paul is thankful for the faith that leads to works, character, good deeds, stuff like that. And Paul is thankful for the love that leads to this labor type of work. And then the third thing, as we move along here, we see the last of the three virtues of that faith, or you can think of them as the trinity of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Paul says, I'm thankful for the hope. Now, the way it's phrased here, patience of hope. I'm thankful for your patience of hope. As I said earlier, we're going to flip this around. This is a hope that leads to patience. Hope that results in patience. Well, that still may not quite get it in your head. This word patience can very accurately be defined as endurance. So think it's not just being patient, but it's being patient to the point of enduring. Perhaps that trouble that resulted in because you were doing labor for the Lord is going to require you to be patient, to endure, to just keep on going, you know, push through the discouragements. So a hope that leads to patience. I was thinking of this as I was preparing this message, and I was thinking, how could you live the Christian life without hope? How could you endure without hope? What is hope? The common understanding of hope, you will hear it phrased as well. Hope it rains today, or I hope it don't rain today. Hope is not a rough summer. I hope it's not going to be unbearably cold since it's been unbearably hot. I hope. I hope Krista's got some kind of plan for lunch today when I get home. I hope. Actually, I know she's already made it. But hope is, in that understanding, hope to a lot of people is wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. I just hope I'm going to have a good day, or I hope I'm not going to have a day like I had yesterday. That's kind of that understanding of hope. But let's think about the Christian definition of hope. And this, it really, concisely, in two words, hope is confident expectation in the Christian life. Confident. Not wishful thinking. Confident expectation. Expectation of what? Well, certainly the expectation of our future with the Lord out there when we think in terms of eternity. But I think it's even more than that. I think it's that confident expectation that the future is an hour from now. Our hope is that even an hour from now, the Lord is with me. A day from now, a week from now, a minute from now, the confident expectation that God's promises are being fulfilled to us, in us, every day. That's what the Christian hope is. That's what Paul is thankful for, their hope that leads to endurance and patience. Well, before we close, let's look at this word patience. Patience and endurance. What Paul is saying here is that he's thankful for that hope that allows or propels these young Christians to keep their eyes focused on the prize, focused on that, focused on the promise, focused on the fact that we have an eternal dwelling place in the house of the Lord. In the Bible, that's described as a place where there's no more pain. A lot of us can relate to that, whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, whatever it may be. We have a hope that there's a place, a house of the Lord. There's a room for us in the house of the Lord where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more worry, no more weariness, as we rest in the presence of the Lord. That's what our Christian hope is. Patience, the patience to wait for that, to live for that. Another element of this that I see, hope I'm not reading into it, but I believe as we patiently wait on the Lord, I believe as we endure whatever it is in life that comes our way, we learn patience. Not just in the sense of being patient for the Lord to return or being patient for that out there. We learn patience in our life. I hope that as believers, if we've been believers for a while, I hope that we can look at our life and say, yeah, I'm more patient. I'm more patient than I used to be. I'm more patient with my children. I'm more patient with my spouse than I used to be because of what God has done in my life. He's promised us through this hope and taught us how to be patient for that's out there in the future, and hopefully that's at work in our lives as well. A hope that leads to patience, a hope that leads to endurance. The last thing that we see there, after these three things that I think that are so important, in verse 4, Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What that says to me is Paul looks at this young church, I mean really young church, he looks at this young church, he sees their faith that leads to works, he sees their love that leads to labor, he sees their hope that has created in them patience and endurance. Because he sees that, it's evident to him, there's a certainty about this, that they have been elected by the Lord. That's what's so important about these things that we've seen. People should be able to look at our church, and it should be evident to them that God has chosen us as a church to do a work that he has intended. It should be evident to people when they look at us and look at our lives that we've experienced these three characteristics. I'm not saying that people necessarily will know. Hopefully, you remember the song I guess you'd call it a campfire song. They know we're Christians by our love. They will know that we are Christians by our love. This is the idea right here. Now, people may not be able to go. Unbelievers may not be able to know that I know that person is a Christian, but they should be able to know that there's something about that person. He's a good person, not good because he does good works, good because he's a person of faith. So that's what we're seeing here. The evidence of what God is doing in our life. So what is a good church? Just to repeat it once more, Scripture repeats things that's important for us to know. So we repeat things too. What is a good church? It's a church of faith. But not just where people say, they believe in Jesus, but a church that people can look. It doesn't make any difference how big it is. You know, that's one thing I will mention as I close. It's such a blessing to me to read this that Paul doesn't say, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing that you finally got that big facility. You finally got the ties are up. That's not what Paul's thanking them. He's thanking them for the evidence of God working in them. It doesn't make any difference if it's 3 people, 5 people, 50 people, 500, 5,000 people in a church. What God's looking for is the evidence of his presence in that church. And that's what he says. The faith that leads to works, the love that leads to labor, willing to work for the Lord, and then that hope that leads to endurance. Amen? Well, let's pray. Thank God for his word. Father, we just thank you so much again for your word, Lord. And Father, that I can stand here and no matter what I think, no matter what I believe about what I've said or how I've delivered what I said, that I can stand here with confidence that your word does not go out void. In some way, Lord, some way, form, or fashion, this is your word, and it's been planted in those, that soil that's fertile, Lord. So I thank you for that, Father. What a great, glorious, wonderful, faithful Lord that you are to give us this word, to empower it with your power, with the Holy Spirit, to go out and bring about change in people's lives, Lord. So that's what I pray today. As we leave this place, Father, we go home, whatever, with family, with friends, or maybe just go to chill a little bit, relax. And as we go through this week, we go through these days and months with you, Lord, that your word will be ever present in our hearts. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.